Numbers chapter 32. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Seba, Nebo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun. For they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert for 40 years, until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Then they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children and pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised. The Gadites and Reubenites said to Moses, we, your servants, will do as our Lord commands. Our children and wives, our flocks and herds will remain here in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, every man armed for battle, will cross over to fight before the Lord, just as our Lord says. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and to the family heads of the Israelite tribes. He said to them, if the Gadites and Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, then when the land is subdued before you, give them the land of Gilead as their possession. But if they do not cross over with you armed, they must accept their possession with you in Canaan. The Gadites and Reubenites answered, your servants will do what the Lord has said. We will cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, but the property we inherit will be on this side of the Jordan. Then Moses gave to the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the whole land with its cities and the territory around them. The Gadites built up Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Atroth, Shophan, Jazer, Jogbenah, Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran as fortified cities and built pens for their flocks. And the Reubenites rebuilt Heshbon, Eleah, Kiriathaim, as well as Nebo and Baal Meon. These names were changed. And Sibma. They gave names to the cities they rebuilt. The descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, captured it, and drove out the Amorites who were there. So Moses gave Gilead to the Machrites, the descendants of Manasseh, and they settled there. Jair, a descendant of Manasseh, captured their settlements and called them Havoth-Jair. And Nobah captured Kenath and its surrounding settlements and called it Nobah after himself. Numbers 32 is rather quaintly titled, The Transjordan Tribes. It sounds all right, doesn't it? The Transjordan Tribes. Sounds like this is going to be a good chapter. When I looked at it, I thought, here's a good chapter. Here's a kind of one of those, if you know the Bible at all, you think, here's one of these kind of allotment chapters. They're not like allotments down the road here where you grow vegetables, but allotments in a similar idea, but much bigger scale, where the tribes are allotted the land in Israel. There's a lot of those in Joshua, where various tribes are given various parts of the land. And you just at a glance, you think it's one of those. Bit of a kind of prefiguring of that. Sounds very geographical, sounds very nice. Transjordan, you think, trans, you know, across the Jordan, sounds good. But it doesn't really describe what a significant setback this is and what an almost disaster this chapter is. Yes, we're at the closing stages of the book of Numbers, and yes, this is not going to be the failure of 40 years previously, but it comes so close to being the same, maybe even worse than the time back then. It's just a kind of a moment. The people have done so well. The generation has died out. We know that Moses is going to die. We know that only the two guys are going to go through, Joshua and Caleb. And we know really that God's going to get them through. But this chapter stands as quite a warning chapter, because having made so much progress and having been ready to go into the land and finally to enter it, here's a chapter where at least two of the tribes, two and a half really, falter. It's kind of in the style of a negotiation, like a contract negotiation, a very polite, respectful negotiation. It happens a lot in the Old Testament where you have kind of long speeches backwards and forwards as people negotiate. And that's what happens here. So I've got some really simple headings to work through it. First of all, request, verses 1 through to 5. The chapter begins with this very polite request. There's the Reubenites and the Gadites, large herds and flocks. They came to Moses and Eleazar and all the other community leaders, and they say, verse 5, very politely, if we have found favor in your eyes. That's a kind of a standard Old Testament address to sort of say, you know, I'm at your mercy, I'm being subservient to you. So it sounds very respectful, sounds very good. And what they're asking for is a place to live. They're saying, look, here we are, we're east of the Jordan. Let me show you a map, actually, it might help. We're east of the Jordan here. This is the final allotment. All this hasn't happened yet on the left-hand side. But there's the Jordan running down there. And they're over here at this time, about to cross or not cross the Jordan. And they're saying, we want this land over on this side. Because look, here's a good place for livestock. We got loads of livestock. Doesn't that make sense? Actually, God subdued these people on the east of the Jordan as well. So here we are, we've got livestock. This place is good for livestock. The Lord subdued the land. We need a land. It all seems very reasonable, doesn't it? Let's live here, they say. Don't make us cross the Jordan. We don't want to go over the Jordan. It sounds religious. It sounds very reasonable. Whoops. They all come up? Oh, perhaps they do. There we go. But the second thing we see from verse 6 is their Moses' response. And Moses' answer really is the key to understanding this chapter. Perhaps if we didn't have the answer, we would just think, well, it's a fair request. They're given the land. That's fine. But Moses' answer is the key to understanding this whole event, because he comes back very strongly to them. You see, those words, let's not cross the Jordan, they got a history. You know, last time Moses heard, let's not cross the Jordan, was the time that he's going to talk about in a few moments in how he answers. Must have been a scary expression to hear, because he can remember 40 years back, I heard that then. Let's not cross the Jordan. There are giants over there. They might be grapes, but they've got big fortified cities. There might be lots of plentiful supplies over there, but but they've got big cities, big people. So Moses comes back to them and says all kinds of things. He says, verse 6, you're lazy. You're not taking your share. He says, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? It's great, isn't it? You're going to sit here while they go over there and conquer the land that God promised. Are you really going to do that? You're just going to sit here? Doesn't sort of hold back. You know, doesn't say, well, you know, while you tend your livestock, while you build your houses, while you work hard on the land. He says, well, you sit here. He says, you're lazy. You're not taking your share in conquering the land. Verse 7, he says, you're discouraging. You're going to make the Israelites maybe not want to stay. Not want to go to the other side. Why do you discourage the Israelites? And when he goes on to talk about the past, that word discouragement is not just sort of, you know, you're doing a job and you're a little bit discouraged, you know, you're a little bit kind of set back in doing this job. No, when he talks about discouragement, he connects it with 40 years previously. And when they were discouraged, they weren't just a little bit, you know, a little bit low. They stopped going. That they were that kind of discouraged, the kind of discouraged that didn't cross into the land. So he says you're lazy, he says you're discouraging, and then he says, as I've alluded to a few times, you're forgetful. See that from verse 8 through to 13. And Moses takes them through this painful history. That's, of course, as I've said, what he must have thought about. He takes them through the history of what happened. This is what your forefathers did, verse 8. When you went and when the spies were sent out, if you remember, and they came back and had these reports, this is exactly what happened. And the Lord's anger burned against Israel then, and it could happen again. This really is a bad idea, isn't it? This really is a bad idea that they've come up with. And Moses then kind of rounds on them and describes them in a way that Jesus will describe the Pharisees later with a slightly different expression. You brood of sinners, like Jesus says, brood of vipers. You brood of sinners. You're on the brink of turning away. You're on the brink of actually doing what your forefathers did 40 years previously. And it could happen that Israel's wiped out now because of this. It's not just kind of posturing by Moses. This is his real expectation. This is a serious thing that these two tribes have done and said. So that's Moses' response. And then verses 16 through to 19 in this contract, there is the counteroffer, verse 16 through to 19. Don't know how long it takes, don't know how they said it, don't know what went on, but verse 16, they came and said to him, we'd like to build pens and so on. They still want to keep their livestock on the east side of the Jordan. They want to build places for their livestock. They want to build places for their families to live. And they say, what about if we kind of lead out the army, go ahead of the army into the promised land? And meanwhile, verse 17, the women, the children can stay here. And they say, we'll keep going till all the land is conquered. And then we'll take no inheritance on the west side. We'll take our inheritance on the east side. There's still that lingering sense of separation, but of course a massive improvement. There's a sense of separation because they're saying our inheritance, which is a really loaded Old Testament word, our inheritance, bear in mind they haven't got forefathers who live there, our inheritance from God is on the east side. And then finally, verses 20 through to 27 is the agreement. Moses comes back, and I think in his words, he slightly strengthens what they're saying, but it's a bit complex with all the language and precisely what he says. I think he's requesting that they make sure their very best troops and all of the rest of their army come. And maybe the people are saying something slightly less when they make their offer. But either way, he kind of agrees with what they've suggested. Notice that he uses the word possession, the end of verse 22, and not inheritance. He says, you'll own this land. It can be your land, but it's not your inheritance. You see, in all the promises that God had made, the east side of the Jordan was never designated as the promised land for them. It was always the west side. It was always the other side. It was always crossing the Jordan into the promised land. The border, the perimeter of the promised land was always on that side. And of course, they had defeated tribes on the way that were opposing them, but not in order to occupy that land on the east side. That wasn't part of the promise. So Moses doesn't call it their inheritance. He just says, this will be your possession, what you own. And then he warns them, verse 23, against failing to keep the promise. Verse 23, if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord. And you may be sure, famous expression at the end of verse 23, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. It's an expression buried in the middle of that text, but it's kind of in common parlance. The idea, which is true throughout the Bible, that truth will out, the truth of our sin will eventually out in one form or other. In its consequences, in God's judgment, the truth is always known to God, and sin will eventually find us out. It will find us missing, will find us lacking. And that's agreed, verses 25 through to 27, by all sides. And then really finally, the contract, verses 28 through to 42. Bear in mind that Moses' death is imminent. So this formal agreement needs to be with more than just Moses. That's why I think the Reubenites and the Gadites come up and speak to this larger group at the beginning of the chapter, and then Moses speaks to make the agreement from verse 28 onwards. And it says he gave orders to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua, the kind of military commander, and to the family heads, the kind of administrative heads of the Israelite tribes. So he kind of formalizes the agreement with those that will be there after his death. And the land is given, verse 33, to the Gadites, the Reubenites, and also a little bit later we see Manasseh, a half-tribe, the half-tribe of Manasseh, one of those sons of Joseph. So the half-tribe of Manasseh also get involved, and they get land that formerly belonged to the Amorites. And they rebuild various cities. And for that first list of cities that I was working my way through, it says they renamed them. A lot of them had very strong connections to the pagan gods of the land, and it says that they renamed them. But then from verse 39 onwards, we have the exploits of these other guys. Jair, who names the city Jair, and Noba captured this other city, Kenneth, and called it Noba. And there you get a sense, it's their possession. It's not the inheritance of the Lord. I was trying to remember cities in this country that are named after somebody. Just as a little in-out exercise for 10 seconds. Can you think of a city in this country or a town that's named after somebody? St. Albans, maybe. I don't know. I hadn't thought of that one. And it wasn't on my list when I... Was there an Alban? I suppose there was a St. Alban. Saltaire is named after somebody, not Mr. Saltaire, but Lord somebody or other who built that whole... Pardon? Bourneville, yes, that was named after a person, indeed. St. Michael's Mount, I suppose. Bury St. Edmunds is another one. Telford, yes, Telford, named after Thomas Telford. So there are some... And I'm not saying as a Christian you should never name a city or a town after yourself, but you just get the impression in these guys naming the cities that they're not really naming them for the Lord. They're naming them for themselves. They're making a name for themselves. So that's what's in chapter 32. I just want us to think for a few moments about what we can learn. First thing is this. Be aware of the danger of despising the promised land by looking at the things we can see now. You see what the tribes did? They saw the land all around them. They saw the livestock. They saw some degree of God's blessing, and that was tangible. And they thought, this can be my possession. What I've got now is my possession. It sounds very much like Lot, doesn't it? You remember Lot and Abraham as they divide? And Lot looks around and he sees the land over near Sodom and Gomorrah and thinks, this is a good place. Looks like a good place. It's what I can see. I can't see the promised land for Abraham. And he goes there. And of course, it's disastrous. And the people just see with their eyes. It's always a disaster when we just look at what we can see around us. When we don't look with the eyes of faith, when we're not enlightened by God, it's always a disaster when we just look around in that way. And beware of the danger of despising the promised land by just looking. We're not Israel. The connections are not precise. We're not the same geography or history. We don't really, in a sense, have the same option. But as a believer, we can still have that same sense that copies the Reubenites and the Gadites. That same attitude, that same heart feeling. It kind of raises a question for us, we could put in kind of their terms and say, where do you actually want to set up camp? Where do you want to bring up your children? Where do you want to have your livestock? Where do you want to build cities? Where do you want to make a name for yourself? Where do you want to settle? And often for us, we want to settle here. We want to settle with what we can see, and we'd like to hold on to what we can see. And we can see that God has blessed us with friends and family and good things to enjoy, and we're thankful to him for those, like we thought this morning. But some of us just want to grab them and possess them now and say, maybe this is enough. Maybe I don't need to cross over. Maybe I don't need to go through the cross and death before glory. We haven't really stopped believing the promises of God, but we rather like it here. We like to be close to the people of God. We like to be considered part of the people of God. We like to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, but we don't really want to be there. And this chapter is just such a great, graphic, powerful warning that says, where do you want to camp? Some days, I just want to camp here. I want to sit in my house and for everything to stay like it is. My friends, my family, my food, my health. If only that could all kind of stay, just be sort of fossilized, but in a live sense, frozen, but in a live sense, at that point, I'd quite like that because life is good. But I'm being an idiot. Because I'm being like these tribes. And I'm thinking, east of the Jordan's not so bad. It's not the promised land, but it's all right. Beware of that attitude. Don't miss out on the promised land. Don't miss out on the attitude that says, I want to cross over because it's better there. That's where what God has promised for me. The new heavens, the new earth, the land really flowing with milk and honey. The land really where there will be no enemies, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. No more sin. Beware of that danger. Secondly, don't be a discouragement. Don't be a discouragement. The danger, the discouragement of half-hearted obedience. You see, the people here, the two tribes and a half, are only really half committed to God's agenda, aren't they? They're just thinking about themselves. And as we've seen already, verse 7, verse 9, they're really discouraging. It could have a really damaging effect. And when we are half-hearted, when we don't have our real heart in heaven, or when we don't really want to join in with God's people and serve together, is it discouraging? Yeah, it really is. Does it make other Christians want to give up? Yeah, sometimes it really does. It makes them say, well, all these guys can't be bothered. I can't be bothered either. It's discouraging. Don't be a discouragement. Don't be a discouragement by having your feet planted here too much. Don't be a discouragement by saying, I can't be bothered to serve the Lord together with his people. Don't be discouraging because you're selfish. Because you're just thinking about yourself and your own well-being. Don't be discouraging, but say, I want to serve together with God's people. Don't say to God, don't make me do that. What a great thing to say to God. Don't make me do that. Why don't we say to God, what can I do? And of course, we say, yeah, of course I'd say that. But then when some opportunity comes up or when someone asks you to serve, there's like 300 reasons why you can't do it. Well, I've got livestock here. I want to build cities here. It's quite good here. God's blessed me here. I can stay here. And that's true of our heart as to where we want to be, and that's true of our lack of dedication at times to serving. Don't be a discouragement. Don't act out of selfishness. And it's not about commitment to a particular schedule of events that the church does or doing one particular ministry, but eventually, if you add all those things up, a refusal to serve in any way, a refusal to join in any way, is a sign of a heart that is not really fixed on serving the Lord together with God's people, and a heart that's not really on its way to the promised land. So don't be a discouragement. But thirdly, it's like the standard lesson of the book of Numbers, isn't it? Be thankful for the grace of God. As I said a number of times, this could be a disaster, this chapter, but in God's amazing grace, it's not a disaster. The people do improve in their response. And although their response is not perfect, and although there will be consequences, they will feel and be quite separate from the tribes on the west. There will be problems because of that. They will try and set up a way of remembering that they're part of Israel, and people will get confused about that, and there'll be all kinds of battles. And it's not great them being on the east side. But God lets them have it. And God doesn't destroy the whole of Israel. And God does let them join in with God's people. So as they express their repentance, however perhaps inadequate that might be, God works in grace and works with them. You know, the book of Numbers, when you kind of glance through it, you think it's a load of rules, a load of regulations, a load of sacrifices, a load of numbers. But when you study it, you think, this is a book about God's grace. God is so gracious. Here is a really bent out of shape group of people who keep making the same mistakes over and over again, and God graciously keeps forgiving, keeps working with their repentance and saving them. That's just what he does here. He helps them subdue the land even. He helps them reclaim some of that land for the Lord, and they will continue to be part of the story. There are consequences to our sin, but as we repent, the Lord graciously forgives, and the Lord graciously blesses us. We're thankful for that, aren't we? Because we mess up just like these guys do, and we need to repent. Maybe these guys didn't repent as fully as they might have done, but they changed their plan, and we need to change our minds, and we need to repent when we sin and when our heart is not in it and when we are discouraging to other Christians. But we need to repent and to recognize the God of grace will forgive, and the God of grace even, amazingly, will bless us in our fumbling, feeble, sometimes misguided, sometimes in the wrong place, efforts to serve him. And we bless God for that. So there's a lot more going on here than the Transjordan tribes. Don't miss out on the promised land. Don't be a discouragement, and be so thankful for the grace of God.